Shall we pray? Thank you for those wonderful words that we've just been singing about the Lord Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. Our hope is rooted, founded in Him. Lord, our prayer as we have your word open in front of us now, this is our prayer. Lord, would you transform us by the truth today? Lord, may we be enlightened by the truth today. Lord, may we be empowered by the truth today. Lord, may we be set right by the truth today. Lord, may we be set free by the truth today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to rewind to Good Friday. I want you to rewind in your thoughts to the day that Jesus was hung on a cross. I want you in your minds just for a moment to ponder the death of Jesus Christ. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ left his disciples in complete disarray. So remember, his closest disciples were in fear and they were in hiding. Think about the women who followed Jesus as well. They were resigned to the fact that Jesus was dead. They watched Jesus placed in the tomb, and then on that Easter Sunday morning, they went to the grave to anoint a corpse. And then in Luke chapter 24, verse 17, we read of two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us they were downcast. Do you see the implications of a dead Jesus? Do you see the implications of a dead Jesus? Fearful, resigned, perplexed, defeated, downcast. Luke in chapter 24 again, verse 21, says this. He quotes one of those disciples walking to Emmaus. This is what one of those disciples said. We had hoped, past tense, we had hoped he would be the one who would redeem Israel. Do you hear what they're saying? Hope was gone with a dead Jesus. Hope was gone. We had hoped he would be the one, but he's dead. And their hope was dead and buried with Jesus. But then, in just the space of a few days, these fearful, resigned, perplexed, defeated, downcast, hopeless followers of Jesus were transformed. They were transformed into joyful, courageous, fearless, inspirational, hope-filled world changers. What on earth happened? What happened in the life of those disciples? What happened in the life of the followers of Jesus? Those followers of Jesus Christ. What on earth could account for such a dramatic turnaround in the lives of these very ordinary people? There's only one credible explanation. There's only one logical conclusion. There's only one thing that makes sense of this transformation in the life of the disciples and in the birth of Christianity. There's only one thing that makes sense of all of that. And that was the reality of a risen Jesus. And that's where I'd like us to begin this morning. I want you to know that a risen Jesus, that a risen Savior holds the power to transform the lives of very ordinary people. That's what we see in this story, the gospel story, the Easter story. A risen Savior holds the power to radically transform real lives. Let me ask you a question also as we begin. Are you living in the light of the resurrection reality? Are you living in the light of these truths? Is the fact that Jesus physically and historically rose from the dead, Is that fact impacting the way you live your life, impacting the way you think, impacting the way you feel, impacting the way you live, you act? Is the reality of the resurrection impacting the way you think about the past, the way you think about the present, and the way you think about the future? Have you tapped into the life-transforming power of resurrection truth? Have you tasted the difference that the resurrection can make to fearful, resigned, perplexed, defeated, downcast, and hopeless disciples? Have you tasted that? Have you experienced that? If I said that I was going to take something from you this week, something you consider precious, something you consider valuable, something you consider necessary, something that you couldn't possibly live without, what would you be most fearful of me taking away from you? Maybe it'd be your mobile phone, maybe it'd be your car, or your TV, or food, or a family member. This morning, I'm going to take something from you. I'm going to take something from you just for a while. I'm going to take it from you to help you appreciate it all the more. I'm going to take the resurrection from you. I'm going to take it from you. I want you this morning to imagine for a moment life without a resurrected Jesus. I want you to think through the negative implications of an unresurrected Jesus. That's the very thing that Paul is doing here as he writes to the Christians in a church in a place called Corinth. It seems that some people in the church, maybe even the pastors, didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. You can see that in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you say that? So there were obviously people in the congregation saying there is no resurrection from the dead. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible teaches clearly and plainly that at the end of the age, when Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection of the dead. In John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says that a day is coming when all who are in the tombs will come out. Some will be raised to eternal life and some to judgment. And for Christian people, they will not only be raised, they will be raised and they will receive a new body. They will receive a resurrection body. A body that won't grow ill, a body that won't tire, a body that won't grow old, a body that won't depreciate. A new body that they will live in, a new body in which they will inhabit and enjoy a perfect new world that God will recreate. And that world will be a world free from pain, a world free from suffering, a world free from illness, a world free from war, famine, sin and death. That's a beautiful prospect, isn't it? Such a world. That's a world away from our world. But it's a world that the Bible promises in the future. I know when you think of this, of the new heavens and the new earth, what comes to your mind? Please erase any thoughts conjured up by like the Philadelphia adverts, you know, the fluffy harps, the fluffy clouds, sorry, and the harps and eating kind of Philadelphia. You know, I can't think of anything worse. You know, that's an awful prospect. Please, if you're going to think of a glorious future, don't think in those terms. You're perhaps much better to think in terms of this world, a perfect world. Think of the most perfect day you could ever imagine, spent in the most perfect place, with the most perfect people, in the most perfect health, enjoying the most perfect relationship with God, with other people and your environment. And multiply that infinitely. The Bible is promising a world like that in the future. We will be raised to enjoy a world like that. But there were people at Corinth who were in denial of resurrection reality. And there were some who were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul, realizing the danger of such thinking, he addresses the issue head on. Are you out of your mind, he's saying? Have you lost the plot? Do you realize the implications of what you're saying? So Paul confronts their unbelief systematically, and he does it logically here in this letter. He needs to correct, he needs to recalibrate their faulty thinking, their flawed reasoning. He needs to speak into that with truth. That they'd not thought it through properly. They'd not worked out the implications of what they were saying. When we get our theology wrong, we get everything wrong. So Paul in this passage is really saying, let me spell it out for you clearly. Let me spell it out for you. Let me spell out what you're saying. Let me spell out the implications of what you are saying. If the dead are not raised, it spells disaster for Christianity. If the dead are not raised, it spells disaster, full stop. It's game over. Let's pack it all in. Let's shut down the church. Let's go to the pub. There's no point if the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, Paul lists 7 negative implications that we and the Corinthians need to be aware of. And here they are. If the dead are not raised, he says, Christ has not been raised. If the dead are not raised, and Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. Our witness is false. Your faith is futile. Your standing before God is unchanged. Your loved ones who have died in Christ are lost. And your lives are to be pitied more than anybody else. So 7 negative implications if the dead are not raised. Please don't be going down into meltdown at the thought of me preaching through all 7 of those this morning. I'm going to take 3 this morning and 4 tonight. That's the plan. So here's the first. So if the dead are not raised, Paul says, then Christ has not been raised. Verses 12 through to 14. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul is saying that there's an inseparable and a logical link between our future bodily resurrection and Christ's past bodily resurrection. You can't have one without the other. He was raised so that we might be raised. He lives so that we might live. We read a little later on in the passage that Jesus was the first fruits. He was the first fruits. He was the first of many. He was the first of many who would follow. We'll come to that tonight. I want you to just imagine building one of those playing card pyramids. You should imagine building one of those. If you take any one of those cards out, the whole thing comes crashing down. Paul is trying to convey that similar kind of picture here to the Corinthians. Remove the resurrection of the dead from the Christian faith, and the whole thing comes crashing down. How can we be sure there will be a future resurrection of the dead? Because we can be sure that there was a past resurrection of the dead. Paul was totally and utterly convinced by the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead. We didn't read the first 11 verses, but that's Paul's argument there. He's showing to them, and he's doing so with some compelling objective evidence, that Jesus really was raised from the dead. It's a fact. Historical fact. And his argument in those first few verses is this. At the heart of the Christian faith is good news. The gospel. Good news about something that actually happened. Namely, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is good news about what God has done. What has God done? Well, God has so loved the world that He's given His one and only Son. He's given His only, one and only Son to die in our place, to die in the place of guilty sinners, to pay the price for our sins, so that all who believe in Him may be fully and freely forgiven. That's what He's done, but that's not all He's done. Yes, Jesus did die on the cross, that's true. But that's not all that happened in the Easter story. The news of Jesus' death only really becomes good news when you factor in the news of the resurrection, of His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is cram-packed with good news implications. So as Jesus rose from the dead, it was a demonstration, it was a proof of His identity, of who He was. It demonstrated who He really was as the Son of God. The resurrection proved His identity. The resurrection proved that His mission as a rescuer, as a saviour, was a success. The resurrection of Jesus proved that the dead can't be raised. Here's Paul's argument. The resurrection of Jesus also proves that the dead will be raised. The resurrection of Jesus proves that there is a more powerful reality at work in life than death. Jesus, He is a greater power, a greater reality than the reality of death. The demonstration proves, demonstrates all of those things to us. Jesus Christ died and risen is good news for dying people. Jesus was raised so that we might be raised. Jesus lived so that we might have eternal life. But Paul's saying the evidence is against you, Corinthians. The evidence is against you. What you're saying is nonsense. And the reason it's nonsense is because Christ really has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore the dead will rise. The dead will rise because Christ has risen from the dead. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Okay, he kind of smashes their argument with one hit. But he doesn't leave it there. He's going to really milk it. He's going to really press home his point. Here's the second thing he says. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, here's the first implication, then our preaching is useless, or our preaching is in vain. That's verse 14. So when he says our preaching is useless, he doesn't mean useless as in not very good. So I'm sure you've heard the story of the little girl who took her piggy bank to church one day, and she broke open the piggy bank and presented the contents to her pastor. And her pastor was really touched by her kindness and said to her, well, thank you very much, but why? Why are you giving me the contents of your piggy bank? She said, well, I overheard Daddy say that you're the poorest preacher we've ever had. That's not what Paul means by our preaching is useless here. That's not what he means. The word useless has a different meaning. It means devoid of substance. Our preaching is devoid of substance. It's empty. There's nothing in it. That's what he's saying. There's nothing in it. There's nothing in our preaching if Christ has not been raised from the dead. It's like wheat and chaff. It's like the chaff with the wheat removed from it. It's just a shell. There's nothing of substance in our preaching if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And if you've ever been to the checkout of a supermarket, you've got your trolley, you open your wallet and you realise you've got no money or cards in it. There's nothing in it. There's nothing in it. There's nothing in our preaching. There's nothing in Christianity if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. The Corinthian Christians to whom Paul was writing, they had been changed through preaching. There was a time when these Corinthians didn't worship God. They worshipped idols. But Paul came and he preached a message to them. He preached a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled, good news, gospel message to them. Paul reminds them of that in verses 1 to 3. If you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I want to remind you of the good news message that I preached and which you received." He reminds them of that fact. "In which you stand and by which you are being saved." Do you hear what he's saying? He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul is saying the resurrection of Jesus was very much a central part of the message that I brought to you those years ago. It was an essential and is an essential element of gospel preaching. And it was the very gospel that changed their lives. I think you can see from verse 12 that to preach Christ is to preach his death and resurrection. If Christ is proclaimed, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead. So when Christ is preached, part and parcel of preaching Christ is preaching his death and resurrection. Excuse me, I'm just going to need to cough quite loudly. All right. Thank you. Hopefully it's gone now. So to preach Christ is to preach his death and his resurrection. So when Paul writes another letter to another group of Christians in a different place, in a place in Rome, this is what he says to them about the gospel. This is what he says about that good news message. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." That word power is from dunamos, or where we get our word dynamite. There's power in this good news message. Preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ holds the power to change lives. There's a dynamic power at work in the preaching of the gospel. The Corinthians knew that. The Corinthians had experienced that, and Paul reminds them of that. The message you received that changed your life was a message of Christ. Not only Christ died, but Christ risen from the dead. The good news ceases to be the power that it is if the resurrection is removed. If Christ has not been raised, what good news message have we got to share? If Christ has not been raised, that changes the whole dynamic of the gospel message. And in fact, there is no gospel message if Christ has not been raised. The gospel and the message of the gospel ceases to be the powerful dynamic that it is. It becomes useless. Empty. There's nothing in it. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, if I have no resurrection to preach to you this morning, then I might as well have left my Bible at home and brought the telephone directory to preach to you this morning. A. Jones, B. Jones, C. Jones, D. Jones. You know, even if I had a brilliantly conceived sermon, even if I had a wonderfully, vividly illustrated sermon, even if I had a powerfully, dynamically applied sermon, even if I was able to preach it to you with all the oratory skills of Winston Churchill and Martin Luther King And any of the great orators of the past, even if I was able to preach it with all of their skill, it would still be useless. It would still be empty. It would still be in vain if Christ had not risen from the dead. A gospel that ends in the grave is no gospel at all. It ceases to be good news. Do you know what? I wouldn't have got out of bed this morning if I didn't have the resurrection to preach to you today. If all I had was the message of a dead and buried Jesus, I wouldn't have got up. I wouldn't have made the effort. When Peter preaches that his Pentecost sermon, so Acts 2:22, he says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So he preaches that sermon to the crowd at Pentecost. It's the same message that Paul preached to the Corinthians. A message of not only a Jesus who died, but a Jesus who was raised from the dead. And as in the case of the Corinthians, as Paul knew the powerful fruit of that gospel preaching, so Peter knew the power of that gospel message in the lives of those who had gathered for that Pentecost sermon all those years ago. The news that Peter preached was news of a risen Saviour. The news that Paul proclaimed was the news of a risen Saviour. And the news that I've got out of bed to preach to you this morning is news of a risen Saviour. There is a Saviour who died for your sin, but rose from the dead to secure for you a new standing before God. He rose from the dead to secure you a new standing and to secure for you a certain hope for the future. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? The gospel is the power of God for all who believe. Can I ask you, do you believe? Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. There is no news like good news, and there is no good news quite like this good news. Because he lives, those who believe in him will live. Because he rose, those who believe in him will rise. So if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And then thirdly, he says our witness is false. Our testimony is false. I don't know if you got sucked in by any April Fool's jokes this year. There's some really good ones going around. Some of them are quite fun. Some of them are a little bit cruel. But it's a horrible feeling, isn't it? When you're sucked in by a story that turns out not to be true. To preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead, if he really hasn't been raised from the dead, is worse than useless. It's evil. It's evil. It's to proclaim false hope. It's to delude. It's to deliberately mislead. It's to get people to build their lives on a foundation that's faulty, knowing one day that it will crumble. And to make matters worse, Paul points out here that it's to misrepresent God. Paul and the other apostles, after all, were witnesses of what God has done. Witnesses of what God has done. You can see that in verse 15. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise him, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Huge implications there flowing from what the Corinthians were saying. The dead are not raised and Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our testimony about God is not true. We said he raised Jesus from the dead, when in fact he didn't raise him from the dead. So Paul's proposition is quite simple to understand. So either Jesus rose from the grave, or we, the apostles, are liars. We're imposters. Either Christ was raised, or Peter is a lying preacher. Either Christ was raised, or Paul is a lying preacher. You know, we told you it was a Rolex, and it turned out to be a fake. An imitation. It's not the real thing. So for many people, the best explanation for the resurrection is that it's falsehood. It's all lies. It's not true. Their argument goes along the lines of this. Resurrection is impossible. Therefore, this story of a resurrected Jesus is impossible. It's not only implausible, it's untrue, it's fabricated, it's false. Such people, I think, are asking the wrong question. Well, they're saying resurrection can't happen. There's a better question to ask. Did resurrection happen? Did resurrection happen? This is the strength of Paul's argument here. Did it actually happen? And the strength of the argument is based on witnesses. The strength of witnesses. So if you look through the first 11 verses, that's what Paul does. He presents a number of witnesses to his readers. This thing that happened, this historical event, was witnessed by many. So let's just think about witnesses for a minute. You're all witnesses of what's happening here today. You're witnesses of me preaching this sermon to you. So if I was accused of some crime that happened at 25 to 12 on Sunday the 10th of April, you would all be witnesses of the fact that I was here. I wasn't committing a crime, I was preaching a sermon. So Paul in chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, lists a number of key witnesses. He said there was Peter. Then there's the rest of the disciples. Then there were 500 people who saw Jesus alive at one time in one place. He names James and he lists himself as well as a witness of the resurrected Christ. And the question is this, can these witnesses be trusted? Can their testimony be trusted as true? Let me just pick out the testimony of the 500 people who saw Jesus at one time and in one place. Mass hallucinations don't happen. I remember once I was eating a nice lolly at my dinner table. And I said, oh, this is a really nice flavour. I've not had one of these before. To which Claire said, yes, you have. You had one the other week. No, I didn't. Rachel said, yes, you did. I saw you have that same flavour ice lolly the other week too. Mass hallucinations don't happen. 500 people saw a resurrected Jesus at the same time. And Paul is so sure of his facts, what he does, he points out to his readers that most of these 500 are still alive. You've got to be sure of your facts to do something that Paul's doing here. He says, I am so sure that this is true that you can go and ask the living witnesses yourself, go and interrogate them. Go and ask them if this is true, because they're still alive. That's what I would do if I was arrested this morning for a crime that took place. I'd say, go and ask the witnesses. You'd back me up, wouldn't you? I was here. You would testify to the truth that I was here, not somewhere else. So Paul points out to these 500s, but he also points to his own testimony, which is a powerful testimony in itself. We thought a few weeks ago about the testimony of the disciples, the transformation in their lives. But what about the transformation in Paul's life? What about Paul's testimony? The disciples were transformed from skeptics. They were skeptics of the resurrection. What about Paul? Well, he was just out and out hostile to the whole idea of Christianity. He was no disciple. He was no follower of Jesus. The only following he was doing was following Christians to persecute and kill them. How do you explain the transformation in his life? So Paul appeals to his own remarkable testimony. He'd been encountered by the risen Jesus in an unusual way, but nevertheless encountered by the risen Jesus. Was Paul, was Peter, were these other people true or false witnesses of the resurrection? Paul has already stacked up the evidence to say our testimony is trustworthy and true. You know, one of the best lie detectors known to man is the threat of death. But not even that caused these followers of Jesus to back down. These first disciples didn't back down, even under the threat of death. You know of John Blanchard's famous one-liner, don't you? Men may die for a conviction, but they will not die for a concoction. And that was true. James was killed with a sword. Paul, stoned, beaten in prison. John was exiled on a prison island. Peter was crucified upside down. But none of them buckled. Why not? Because they knew their testimony was true. Friends, that's the best thing about the Christian faith. That's the best thing about the gospel we believe and the gospel we share. It's true. It's not built on a false foundation. It's not built on hearsay and stories and fabrications. It's built on a firm historical foundation. This happened. The gospel is good news about what God has done. It's Paul's argument. Verse 20. Let's just fast forward to verse 20. Paul says, but Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. Our preaching is useless. Our witness is false. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So having taken the resurrection from them, just to get them to think about the horrible negative implications of an unresurrected Jesus, when he gets to the list of the seven, he gives it them back. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. Friends, let's end where we began. Have you been gripped by the reality of the resurrection? Have you allowed the truth of the resurrection to impact your life? Will you allow the truth of the resurrection to impact your death? The reality of the resurrection really holds in it great power. The reality of resurrection truth holds the power to bring to Christians a spring in our step, a joy in our hearts, a song to our lips, an excitement to our evangelism, a confidence to our Christian living, and a certain hope in the face of death. Christ has risen, therefore all who believe in him will rise. The reality of the resurrection really does have the power to transform fearful, resigned, perplexed, downcast, hopeless followers into joyful, courageous, fearless, inspirational, hope-filled followers. world changers. Don't miss out on the power of the resurrection. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have not got hope in a resurrected Jesus, you have no hope at all. Come back tonight to hear the rest of Paul's argument. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that Christian people have so many reasons to rejoice in the truth of a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the power of the resurrection to impact our lives now and our lives future. And also has that power to impact the way we die. We are able to die with great hope, a sure and certain hope for the future. Lord, I pray that these resurrection realities that you, by your Spirit, would press home into our minds so that we may understand them, press them home into our hearts so that we may believe them, press them home into our everyday lives that we may live them. And may we do that joyously. Fill us with joy, for we are the people of the risen King. But help us, even now as we sing, in Jesus' name.